Hebrews 4 and verse 9, it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And I'm really applying myself to try and find out what is this Sabbath rest of faith. The book of Hebrews speaks about this concept, this spiritual principle of the Sabbath rest of faith. I remember a number of hymns that I've listened to in the past and sung myself, where they talk about that I may enter your rest, almost like this active pursuit rather than this idea that I've already got it. And the writer to the book of Hebrews seems to give this sense of the Sabbath rest of faith is something we attain unto. It's something that we are working towards, in a sense. It's not something perhaps you get automatically. It's something you are working towards, or the Holy Spirit is moving you towards. And often some of those old hymns also have those same sentiments, this idea of the rest. May I enter into your rest, Lord God. Not that I've already entered into it, but I'm seeking to enter into that rest. And I believe, as I've started to look at this whole idea of the Sabbath rest of faith, that if you start understanding the Sabbath rest of faith, you will start to understand salvation as well. Because what is our model or idea of salvation? Often today the idea of salvation is you pray a prayer and that's it and you're in. And that is our model. It's effectively you pray this prayer, you get baptized, you read your Bible, you do these things, and you enter into our church and you are saved. And that is salvation to many people. And they get saved, and possibly they do get saved. But what then? Is God doing anything then? Because the whole of salvation seems to revolve around this one pivotal moment where you give your life to the Lord. But after that, what about then? What is God doing anything there? Is there any purpose to my life? What am I supposed to be doing? How is my salvation to be worked out? This is all the sort of model. I like a bit of a structure, and I like this sense of God puts these concepts in Scripture to give us almost a model and a structure by which we are to follow. It's like a plan, his blueprint of things. And I see this rest of faith. When we start to understand it and see how it relates to the day of creation and relates to the whole Exodus out of Egypt, there's another sort of model for us to follow of the whole thing of the Exodus out of Egypt. That's a model of our going in our way to the Promised Land. And then in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says it's a narrow gate and a narrow way, this is yet another model that Jesus is showing us. This is the way. We enter through a narrow gate, we go a narrow way to the kingdom where we're going. But we could call the rest of faith the true Sabbath, one which the Old Testament regulations pointed us towards. And we keep the Sabbath by entering the rest of faith. People were asking me on the pastor's conference, well, which is the proper Sabbath day and things like that, because they have a lot of Seventh-day Adventists over there. And that often becomes a bone of contention with people. Well, how do we keep the Sabbath today? Well, we keep the Sabbath by entering into the rest of faith. But the question obviously comes then, what is the Sabbath rest of faith? What actually is it? And I'm trying to define it at the moment and give it a bit of a definition according to my limited understanding. But this is where I've got to, and we can discuss this later. But my definition, I would generously say, is the Sabbath rest of faith is a general state of being whereby you are in faith at all times, where your heart within is in a permanent state of blessed, glorious, supernatural rest and assurance in God at all times. In Colossians 2 verse 7, it talks about becoming established in the faith as this idea of something that we work towards. When I'm talking about entered in, have we entered into the rest of faith? That, to me, that gives the idea of a permanent state. If you have entered into something, you've become established in that thing. It's a rest in which, in the main, maybe not totally, but in the main, you walk free from sin. You have a measure of victory over sin. And you do not engage in dead works anymore to try to impress God, to try and score points with God, to try and gain your salvation through what I do. Because you've learnt through the Holy Spirit teaching you how to walk by faith. You've learned how to keep in step with the Spirit and to do the works of faith He has called you to. So now you no longer labor according to dead works, but the works you do are works wrought of God, because you've learnt through trial and error and struggling and fighting and wrestling to actually rest in Him and to do the works He commanded you to do in His strength. That is quite a difficult position to be in life, or quite a difficult scenario to work towards, but it's something I believe we can work towards, and I believe the Bible indicates this state of being is something that has to be attained in one's life. It is to be the goal of our faith. And in my opinion, the vast majority or many people who call themselves Christians today have yet to reach this point in their life. Maybe there are various stages along the way, which is quite natural because it's something to be attained to. It's the goal of our faith. And the Apostle Paul, of course, says he has not yet attained to these things, but I forget the things behind and I press forward to reach the goal. So there's that sense of moving forward in God. But many people today, many believers today, have a very up and down type of Christian experience. Very little assurance. Sometimes assurance, but sometimes not assurance. And I read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So it's this sense of growing up, that we are children, but we are to grow up in Him, in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And we are to no longer be children tossed here and there. And so often, when I look back in my life, I can see times when I've been in faith and then not in the faith. Where I've been tossed here, I've been on this wave and up and down and up and down. And you can see, as in many people's lives it's the same. There is this sense of up one day, down the next, up one day, down the next. And we're like children, we're tossed to and fro. And that doesn't mean that we're in the wrong place, it just means we're on a journey. And God has yet to work His plans fully in us, but we're on a journey. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, it talks about them being infants in Christ. In other words, the new creation within you is still in its infancy. It's in its baby stage. But the idea is that we are to grow up in that, or that allow that new creation to grow up in us as a new baby growing up within us. But this is often the case. We're in one faith, we're in the faith 1 minute, we're denying it the next by our actions. But the goal, the pursuit of our life is that we may gain Christ and be found in Him. That is the pursuit. That is sort of my model. That is where I'm going. You see, often in our Christianity, it's sort of pray this prayer and that's it. And there's no sense of where you're going because you're already going to heaven. You've signed the dotted line. Christ has done it all, you're on the way to heaven, and so there's no sense of what do I do now. But the Bible says that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him. How do I do that? How do I gain Christ? How can I be found in Him? I mean, the question is, of course, didn't Paul already have Christ in his life? When Paul became a Christian, didn't he have Christ already? Well, he had a measure of Christ, but not the fullness. He had a measure of Jesus. It's like a seed went into his life, but the seed had yet to grow into the fruitful tree. And that was his pursuit in life, for that seed to be kept and watered and fed and prepared and ready so that that seed could then grow into something great in his life. And this was the pursuit of his life. And as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Well, as a result of what? Well, the previous verses tie into this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. And he says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, the fivefold ministry giftings that are often spoken about. And he gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. What is that work of service? What is this equipping of the saints? He's given these apostles, he's given these prophets, he's given these pastors and teachers to equip us to do what we're supposed to do in Christ effectively. Not to serve the pastor in a church and sort out the sound system and do all the practical stuff so he can have a ministry, but for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is the idea. Not building a bigger church, not or making each other feel good about ourselves, but aiding the formation of the body of Christ in each and every one of us. That's a big difference. As a teacher in the body of Christ, my purpose is to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what I'm supposed to be facilitating. That's what my ministry, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. You also, as ministers in the gospel, that's what you're called to do, to aid the formation of the body in Christ in each one of us. Not so I can have a great ministry, but that you may be empowered and equipped for the service. And it says, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain. Until we all attain. That means we reach for something we do not yet have. But we reach for it in order to possess it. In order that we may attain to what? To the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. And to a mature man. That's not a child. That's a mature man. That's what we're to aim for. This is what we're looking at in my life and in your lives. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're aiming for. The mature man in Christ. Literally it says, to a mature man, to the measure of the fullness which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Have you attained that fullness in him yet? Or are you on the way? Most of us are on the way. But we need to get it in our minds. This is where we're going towards. We haven't yet got there, but this is what we're going towards. Because if you have no sense of where you're going towards, how are you ever going to get there? These verses are literally describing some of the process of becoming the mature man in Christ, which in my understanding is a prerequisite to truly entering into the rest of faith. Many experience a measure of this, not the measure of the fullness, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Many experience something of a rest in God, occasionally maybe, but I think few truly enter into that rest permanently as a full entering in. And this mature man, which is the measure of the fullness which belongs to the fullness of Christ, this mature man that we are to grow into, I believe is foreshadowed by day six of creation, as we were looking at a few months ago. That is God forming man in his own image and in his own likeness. And the whole order of creation leading up to this, shall we say, this pinnacle of God's creation, speaks of the process by which God will accomplish and create this mature man in his own image and likeness. That's huge. According to the first earthly creation, man, Adam, was formed as the pinnacle of God's creation. He was the ultimate work of God, wasn't he? God created the vegetables, he created the fish, he created the animals, but then he created man. And man was the pinnacle of his creation, the ultimate work of God. But the thing was, days 1 to 5 had to happen first. There was an order in creation. God did it for a reason. He didn't just fancy, well, what do I do today? Let me create some stars. That'll be an interesting thing. Let me create some vegetation. Why did God do it? Why did God put it in the Word of God? It all had to happen first before man, in the image and the likeness of God, could be introduced to rule over the works of God's hands. We see a progressive order in God's creation. And I believe in the same way today, there is a heavenly, a new creation. And with this heavenly and new creation, each day of creation really needs to be fulfilled spiritually in us also, before day six dawns, before that perfect heavenly man is revealed. We need to also to go through the order of day 1 to 5 first. There is a progression there. God is teaching us something in these things. These days of creation, I would say, are a natural blueprint to the spiritual process. This is God's ordained blueprint of how he will build his church, how he is going to build his ecclesia, how we are to ensure our salvation, make our calling and election sure, as it says in 2 Peter, i.e. minimize the risk of falling. You see, if we are in the faith and then one day we're not in the faith, there's a risk there. If we're walking in sin and we're constantly battling with sin, there is a risk there that we can be diverted from the path. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. That's why it talks about those who overcome. If you overcome sin, that's what God wants you to do, to overcome sin, so you don't have that deceitfulness at work in your life, so you can walk free from sin and be unencumbered by the burdensome of sin and walk and run with endurance the race marked out for us. This is the whole sense of entering into this rest of faith. We see this blueprint, this pattern reflected first in the life of Jesus. He was the heavenly man. He was the new creation. He was the second Adam in the image of the first Adam. He was the second Adam. And then also we see this blueprint pattern reflected in us who truly belong to Jesus Christ as a part of his body, part of his church, a part of his living creation that God is forming in this day. So we see in Genesis chapter 1, the first day, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw a couple of months ago that in the beginning, God created the earthy creation and he created the heavenly creation. There's an old creation, there is a new creation. And the old creation is there to teach us about the new creation. The earthy creation is there to teach us about the heavenly creation. God is at work. Jesus said, I am working to this day and my Father also is at work. And you think, well, didn't God rest on the seventh day? Isn't God at rest at the moment? No, God is working. But what is he working upon? Is he working upon building big buildings for our churches? Is he building big ministries? What is he building upon? What is he actually creating in this world? What is his building project? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is building a heavenly man. He is building a heavenly creation in that man. That's what he's building. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So there was this formless and dark world. And we also, who are living in darkness, saw a great light. The light shone upon us. And of course, we want to refer this back to Jesus initially, because this is first talking about Jesus as the heavenly man. But then there was the prophecy about the birth of Jesus from Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, talking about the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who live in darkness and on the shadow of death. That's Luke 1, verses 78 to 79. Speaking about how God's going to shine his light into the darkness of this world. Exactly reflecting what happened in day one of creation. He's going to shine the light of his darkness into the darkness of this world, shining his light into Mary. And Mary received that light of God's word. And the holy seed was planted into her womb. And this began the new creation, the new heavenly creation. This was the beginning, when God's light shone into the darkness of this world and the holy seed was born. And so too with us. Unless the light of God shines first into our darkened hearts, we cannot even begin the process. We cannot even begin to come to the faith. The light reveals the darkness in our hearts. And unless we realize the darkness that is there, how are we ever going to cry out for that light to shine upon us? How are we ever going to respond to that light? The thing is, we're all pigs full of mud. We are dirty, we are wretched, we are in darkness. We are fallen creatures. We are living in darkness. The problem is we think that's fine, because that's all we're used to. and people in the world are like the living dead. They're happy with that because that's all they've ever known. And they don't realize that they are such sinful, warped creatures. I never realized what a terrible person I was until the light shone upon me. But when the light starts to shine, what does it reveal? It starts to reveal the dark recesses of our hearts. It starts to reveal what we really are. You see, many people today, they say, I came to Jesus, and I ask them, well, how did you come to Jesus? Tell me, relate to me your salvation experience. And they start to tell me about how they sensed that there was this person that really loved them and really cared for them. And that was very different how other people treated them in life. And I can understand that to some extent that is the light of Christ shining upon them. But is that salvation? Is that the light of Christ shining onto a darkened heart? Because unless the light shines onto a darkened heart and you respond to that light, how can you be saved? I believe there are many people today who have had some sort of spiritual experience with God. They have responded in some way to that light. But are they actually saved yet? I mean, that's only in God's knowledge. But I do question sometimes when people talk about their salvation experience, but there's no sense of their realization that I am in the darkness. I am a sinner. And unless you've got to that point where you've realized you are a sinner, I'm not sure how you can say you're saved, really. Or you're on the journey. In some measure, you can be a disciple. You can be following after the light. But I'm not sure if you've actually entered through the gate yet. You may be searching for that gate. Jesus said many will search for that gate and will be unable to find it. Because it is a narrow gate. It's not easy to find and it is difficult to enter through it. Many will search for that gate. Many will search for that door. And I believe there are many today who, the problem is they've been told they're saved. But the question is, have they been saved? Have they truly realized they are a sinner? Has the light shone on their darkness? John chapter 6 verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We cannot come to God unless he first sovereignly shines his light onto our darkened hearts. And sometimes our prayer for our children needs to be, Lord God, may your light shine upon them that they may see the darkness in their hearts. May you reveal what is actually in them to them. Because often they think they are pretty good people, really, compared to the other people around us. But are we? Are we a good person? No, we are in darkness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Praise the Lord. That is the Apostle Paul referring back to day one of creation, saying what happened there when God shone his light into the darkness, that's exactly what he's doing now to you. But he's doing it in the form of the new creation. He's shining his glorious divine light into my waste and emptiness, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So have we entered into day one? Has the light truly shone into our darkened hearts, and have we responded to that light? That is to enter into day one of creation. And then there is day two. A few verses later in Genesis chapter 1 verses 6 to 7. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were below the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And the Bible talks about this separation in the waters above the firmament and the heavens from the waters below. And to be honest with you, when I would read this, I would struggle sometimes to understand what it's actually talking about. Talking about a firmament and waters, was the waters on the earth or did they come across the earth? How did it all work out? And then I read in Psalm 104, it actually gives a description of how this happened. So Psalm 104, verses 5 to 8, it says, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. So you get this sense that God established the earth. And so the earth was sort of bare. It was a waste and emptiness, but the waters were not yet covering it. And then it says, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. When did that happen? When God made a firmament between the waters, and the waters which were above were separated from the waters beneath, and the waters covered the whole earth. And so you covered it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters were standing above the mountains. And at your rebuke, they fled. This is going on to day three now. And we'll go on to this. But at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. So you get this sense of in the day, in the beginning of creation, there was the earth. God formed the earth. And then he did this work with the waters, that he separated the waters from above from the waters beneath. And he almost deluged the water, the earth, with this water. He deluged, and there was this separation from the waters from which were above to the waters which were beneath. And the waters beneath filled the whole earth, deluged the whole earth. At the baptism of Jesus, the heavenly man, God was preparing. The firmament, the heavens were parted, weren't they? And the living waters above the firmament are poured out upon the Son of God beneath the firmament. And God's new creation incarnate was empowered with the Holy Spirit. The living waters above and the living waters beneath are separated by the firmament and the heavens. Matthew 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus, our heavenly man, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens, the firmament, were opened or parted. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting or coming upon him. Praise the Lord. This was the first act of God's deluging his new creation, pouring forth his Spirit, the living waters, upon his new creation. And remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist said, well, why should you be baptized by me? Surely I should be baptized by you. You are the righteous one. You are the Lamb of God, is to take away the sins of the world. But what did Jesus say? He said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting and for us to fulfill all righteousness. What was he referring back to? I believe he was referring back to day two of creation. This idea of the waters above being separated from the waters beneath and deluging the earth. Jesus could not begin his journey of service. He could not begin his ministry, could he? Until the second Adam had been deluged with the living waters from above. Living waters that were separated from the waters above to the waters beneath. And he is baptized with the Spirit. Jesus could not go, and he could do no miracle. He could do no ministry until first he had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, he was then ready for action in God's kingdom. It was the next process in the journey of empowering that heavenly man on the journey. And so too with us, I believe. We cannot truly begin our journey as a believer or truly enter into what God has for us until we are filled or endued with power from on high. Christ will never fully be formed in us unless we also are first equipped for the process and for the journey. And of course, Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 49, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. When did he promise it? Day two of creation? Many other places in the Word. I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, from above the firmament. Like a seed planted in dry ground, so is the man who is not filled with the living waters sent from above. The seed can only grow when it has been watered by the Holy Spirit of God. How can we ever enter truly into his rest? How can we actually do the works God has called for us to do? We need to be endued with power from on high. Jesus commanded the disciples, do not go from Jerusalem. Stay in the city until you are filled with the Spirit. I believe there is a filling that we need to undergo. And some people categorize it in this way. You must fall on the ground and speak in tongues and do this. Other people categorize it in that. But in some way, we need to be filled with power from on high. If we are ever to walk through this journey and make it successfully and have that new creation created and formed in us, I believe day two of creation also needs to be completed. We need to enter into day two of creation in the same way. The light shines on the seed is born, we begin the journey. What is the very next thing that needs to happen? We need to be baptized. Baptized in water, yes, but also baptized in the Spirit as the Spirit comes upon us and we are equipped for the journey. Amen. And then day three, Genesis 1, verses 9 to 10. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. That's what we were reading in Psalm 104, verses 5 to 8. He talks about as his rebuke, the waters went away, and the dry ground came up. It's almost like the dry ground, the earth was resurrected from beneath the ground. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So there was this sense of the earth is completely covered with water. And the baptism, of course, on the day of Pentecost, he said, yeah, I'll send my Spirit on all flesh. He will deluge all flesh with his Spirit. And that's what actually happens. It's almost like the reversal of that happens when just before the return of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit is removed and that restraint of the Holy Spirit is almost like reversed in a sense. But on the day of Pentecost, the living waters from above were poured out upon all flesh. Your young men will prophesy, your old men will prophesy, your young men will dream dreams, or maybe the other way around. But you will prophesy, and the Spirit will come upon you. But in this sense is, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Now it is clear from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 that the seas throughout the Bible represents the peoples, nations, multitudes and tongues. The Gentile nations of this world. That's generally what the seas usually represent. We see that also in the book of Daniel, of course, when the beasts came from the seas. So if the seas represent the Gentile nations of the world, what about the earth that is resurrected from underneath its waves? What does the earth represent? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that the earth was formed out of water and by water. Out of water and by water. So it's like that baptism that was on the second day. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, I've heard it said that the earth represents Israel. Now, I haven't got time now to go into all of that. There's a few scriptures we could go into. It's something I haven't quite got firmly yet, but certainly Abraham, the first Jew, the first Hebrew, he was not Jewish by birth, was he? He was a Gentile man called from Ur of the Chaldeans. Almost like you could say the earth was born out of water and from water. It could represent Israel. Psalm 24 verse 1, as we heard earlier. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Earth, Israel, was to be the Lord's holy possession. I haven't got time to talk about all that right now, but it's if this is so, and I'm just putting it out there, if this is so, the next thing we see is God commanding vegetation, plants, and trees to sprout from the earth. Israel was commanded to bear fruit, wasn't it? Bear your fruit. But in like manner, God commanded his people Israel to bear branches and to become fruitful. Genesis 1, verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit tree and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, in which is its seed, and it was so. So we could say Israel was called to be like a fruitful tree, a fruitful plant, and was commanded to bear branches and to become fruitful. They were the natural branches, but they were broken off because of unbelief. But when we're talking first in the first sense about Jesus, the heavenly man, the first Adam, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jesus, the son of promise, was a shoot that sprang up in the line of David of the house of Israel from the earth. A shoot that becomes a strong branch that spreads its leaves and bore fruit. Luke 2 verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. You see, Jesus was a tender shoot. He was almost like we had nothing beautiful about him that we would think of him. And yet God calls him to grow. He calls him to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. And that small little shoot that came from the line of stem of Jesse, the branch, it put its roots deep in and it began to bear fruit and grow. The new creation. This was the way, this was the method by which that new man would grow. Be like a tree, would be like a plant that would be rooted, it would be established in the earth and it would grow. And so with us, God is showing us by this that the way the new creation will grow in us is like a seed that is planted. We were talking exactly and praying about this before, weren't we? Like a seed that is planted that grows day by day and eventually bears fruit. Doesn't initially bear fruit, but it has to go through a process. And if you understand the process, you will understand and be patient in what God's work and what he's doing in your life. If you understand the process. A seed that is planted grows day by day, eventually bears fruit, yielding seed for the purpose of multiplication. This is the purpose. There's no such thing as being saved and that's it. You know, you've prayed the prayer, that's it. You're just on the way to heaven. There's no such thing as that in the Bible. We are commanded and expected to grow as a plant, to grow as a tree grows, and in due season to produce a harvest useful to our master. That's what God expects of us. That's what he commands us to do. That's what work he's going to do in your life. That's what he's going to achieve in your life. That's his purpose for the new creation in you. Hebrews 6 verses 7 and 9. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose forsake it has also been tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The writer of the book of Hebrews fully understood that this was God's process by which he was going to form the new creation in us. That is going to be like a plant, that is like a tiny little seed that's going to go into ground. And this is how it's all going to happen. And in the ideal world, the good seed, the incorruptible seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes down deep into good, prepared soil of a heart that is soft, a heart that is deep, a heart that is free of weeds and thorns and other entanglements. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable seed. That is through the living and enduring word of God." Amen. This is a spiritual seed he's talking about. Not an intellectual seed. Not an emotional seed. So often our sermons are based on emotion. Sometimes they're based on intellectualism and intellectual reasoning. But what we're talking about here is an incorruptible seed. If you want anything to grow spiritually, it has to be a spiritual seed growing deep into the soil. And you will achieve nothing if it's just on an earthly basis, if it's just intellectual, if it's just emotional, if it's just hype. The only thing that will actually grow is the incorruptible seed. It's the spiritual seed. It's the spiritual understanding of the scriptures. But in the ideal world, this seed, this incorruptible seed, we suddenly get the revelation of who Jesus is. The light, the divine light shines in our hearts. And when all of a sudden we realize God is speaking to us, and that the word that we're hearing is not just the words of a man or words in a book, it is living words. When that suddenly clicks in us, that seed gets planted into our soil of our hearts. It is an incorruptible seed. But the seed is then not to be disturbed. It must be allowed to grow at its own pace, deep within the soil of our hearts. That's why Jesus gave us the first of his parables, the parable of the sower. Because it's all about the soil of our hearts and what you need to do to enable that new creation to grow in your heart. Sort out the soil. Make sure the soil is not hard. Make sure the soil is not full of sticks and stones and not full of thorns and thistles and weeds that choke the plant. The seed is not to be disturbed. It's to grow at his own pace, deep within the soil of our hearts. This is like us seeking to keep the word as central in our hearts. We're just abiding in his word, just hiding his word deep in the recesses of our heart. When we read his word, are we just receiving it as information, or are we allowing it to go deep into our hearts and change us? That's what God is talking about here. And as the heart receives revelation of the person of Jesus Christ through understanding who he is, what he said, and what he is as the Christ of God. So important. So the light of heaven starts shining upon the soil and onto the soil and onto the seed planted deep within the soil. That's effectively what is happening. As we read the word and allow the light of God to shine through the word, that the divine light is starting to shine on the soil of our hearts, and the seed underneath is starting to perceive that light. It's almost like a gardener. They plant the seed and they hope for the sun to come. And when the sun comes, that's when the seed starts to respond to that light. And the growth cannot occur until that light starts to shine. And then as the heart continues to receive instruction and correction, as the Holy Spirit communicates and enlightens the text to our souls, the living waters, they start to water the soil of our hearts also. And we were talking earlier about how the word is being washed by the living waters of the word of God in Ephesians chapter 5. But this washing of the living waters in the soil of our hearts causes the seed to start to germinate. Life starts to begin. The life was in the seed. It's an incorruptible seed, but it will never happen unless the seed dies and is put into the ground like it's put in a place of death. But then when the light starts to shine on it, when it becomes watered by the Holy Spirit from heaven, all of a sudden it starts to break open and germinate, and life starts to grow. And where does it grow to? It grows towards the light shining upon it. The living waters from above, they water the seed, and they later also wash the plant also, and the new creation formed by God himself starts to grow. But it's something hidden. It's something hidden in the deep recesses of our hearts, in the soil of our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul first shone the light of the gospel into their hearts. He sowed the incorruptible seed as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. This one thing I resolve to know amongst you, Jesus Christ and him crucified. As he preached the true gospel, as he presented the true Jesus, as we were learning about last month, who is Jesus to you? The true Jesus, the biblical Jesus. As Paul preached Jesus, the true biblical Jesus to them, he was planting the incorruptible seed into hearts. And then Apollos came along, this Jewish man Apollos, and it says that he watered them. How did he water them? When in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, it says that he was mighty in the scriptures. How can you water anyone? By being mighty in the scriptures and preaching Christ, truly preaching Jesus Christ, challenging them to walk according to the faith, and also later on in the book of Acts 18, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, in verse 28 of Acts 18. How did Apollos water the people? By being mighty in the scriptures and by demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, revealing the true meaning of the scriptures to them. So often our sermons today are just academic information gathering sessions. And that has value up to a point. But what about revealing the true mysteries of the faith? Transforming this book into a living words, into a living book that pulsates with power. So Apollos watered the word. He watered the seed by preaching Jesus Christ, but then God was causing the increase. God was the one who caused that light and caused that water to permeate the seed, causing it to germinate and to grow. Apollos could water all he liked. Paul could sow all he liked. But if God didn't cause the growth, they would be flogging a dead horse. They'd be achieving nothing. Unless God builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. Unless we're doing it God's way, we're going to achieve nothing. But if we do it God's way, we're going to have great reward. But before anything appears above ground, as the water and the light shine and fall from above, the roots are starting to grow deep in the soil which hosts them. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, i.e. received that incorruptible seed into the soil of your heart, so now walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were instructed. You cannot become established in the faith. You cannot become built up in him until you have received the word, received the incorruptible seed, and become firmly rooted. There is a process by which that firm rooting needs to have its place in our lives. We don't get built up, we don't get established in our faith until the new creation, until Christ himself first gets firmly rooted within the soil of our hearts. This is a process God wants to do in you and he wants to do in me. And this is the thing which is unseen. It's not obvious. Some people, many of us, often get very frustrated at the slow pace of change in our Christian life. When am I going to become this powerful man of God? Or when am I going to be victorious over sin and the world and the devil? When am I really going to enter in? Or maybe the roots still need to be extended a bit more. Maybe this is the stage at which we're at, where the roots are needing to be extended and have time to grow. Maybe the soil in our hearts is still a bit too shallow to allow the roots to become firmly rooted. Because if there's stones in our hearts, how are the roots going to form properly? Maybe there's too many rocks or stones that inhibit the growth. Maybe there's too many weeds that are going to inhibit and taking up the soil, the space in the soil. They need to be pulled out. There is a process we undergo at the beginning of our faith walk of becoming firmly rooted in him. So often we get born again and we want to go save the world. We want to go and do this and do that. And I, when I got born again, I was enthusiastic. I wanted to do everything. And so often I found myself falling flat on my face. But the enthusiasm was there, but somehow the ability to do it was not. But there is this process. And it's good to be enthusiastic, but it's good to be enthusiastic about what is good. And there's a process of time in our life where God is forming something deep within us, and it's not obvious to everyone else out there what is happening. But that's God forming his extensive growth, that rooting system above in the soil of our hearts, before any growth above can be seen. We don't always see a dramatic spiritual change in a person initially, yet during this time God is working. He is working to establish his root system in us, to ensure they go down deep into the soil of our hearts. Because if he didn't do it, when we come before the persecutions and the difficulties of this life, this new creation within us could easily be uprooted and spoiled and destroyed. But he's working to establish his root system in us and ensure that they go deep into the soil of our hearts. But how is he going to do that? How is he going to ensure that that seed and that root system is going to grow into the depths of our soil? Well, he's going to do it by breaking up the fallow ground. By breaking up the fallow ground of our hearts by the discipline of the Lord. This is his plan. This is his blueprint. This is how God designed for things to work. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. What is the fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that once has been plowed, but has now been left undisturbed for too long and has become fallow. It has become unusable to the farmer once again due to its hardness. So it once has been plowed, but now through neglect possibly, through inactivity, through being undisturbed for too long, it has started to become hard again, and the farmer needs to get that plow and plow that soil once more. It has already been plowed once, but it needs it a second time, a third time, a fourth time. How many of us have been plowed by God many years ago, but since then have been left fallow for too long? How many of us really need a fresh plowing by the Holy Spirit to enable Christ to truly become firmly and deeply rooted in our hearts? Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, says the writer to the Hebrews. Do not despise it, because God is doing his secret work. He's doing his work in you in preparing your heart. But as God's root system grows extensive and strong in your heart, as you allow him to plow your heart, as you work with him in his discipline, so that root system is going to grow strong. And the new creation above is ready to explode with life and fruitfulness. Praise God. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." That's what God's looking for. He's looking for a harvest. He's looking to put the sickle in. But the soil produces seed by itself. That's how God has created our hearts. We don't understand it. We just go along with it. This is how God has created our hearts to be. But what we need to do is to ensure the soil of our hearts is deep and soft and clear of obstructions. That's what Jesus was telling us all about in the parable of the sower. But if we do that, if we ensure that our hearts are free of obstructions and are not hardened, we have not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we've been careful to avoid such things, God's new creation will grow in us. We cannot make it grow. He will make it grow in us. We cannot make ourselves grow spiritually down solely to our own efforts. The process is governed by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul said, "But God was causing the growth." God was causing the growth. It's not down to you. It's not down to me. Praise God. A heavenly hand is needed to cultivate this heavenly creation growing on the inside of us. And as we abide in him, as we learn to walk with him, abide in him, stand in him, having done everything to stand therefore, just keep on standing, abiding in him, allowing him to water us on a regular basis, cooperating with his discipline as his Holy Spirit plows our hearts from time to time. If we do not shy away from and hide from his light, the new creation in us becomes a healthy, full-grown, mature plant and tree that is not easily moved, which produces fruit in its season, a crop useful to the master who has planted his heavenly seed in the first place. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the true knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the fullness which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That will never happen unless you have allowed God's root system to become firmly rooted in your heart first. But once the roots are firmly in place, once the root system is established, the growth can be very rapid. If you notice, when we go away in the summer, you know, sometimes we have some of those raspberry bushes and they start poking out. Then all of a sudden we go away for 6 weeks, come back in the summer, and all of a sudden they're huge bushes. You think, where did that come from? Once the root system is established, that thing's going to motor and it's going to grow. The Apostle Paul referred to this new creation within us in terms of a treasure in an earthen vessel. A heavenly work of art, a heavenly building project God is working upon, hidden from the eyes of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this root system growing in an earthen vessel. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of the tent, which is our house, is torn down, what do we have? We have a building from God. Something he's building within us. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Whilst we live in this world, what we truly are is hidden from everyone's sight. We have the treasure in an earthen vessel. The glory of Christ within us is veiled to those with uncircumcised eyes. But one day, we will put off this earthen vessel, this earthly tent, this body of death subject to decay, and be revealed for who we truly are, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Praise God. I was talking to the Ugandan pastors about the circumcision of Christ, talking about how when we come to Christ, the first cut is what we endure. We are the old flesh is pulled away from us. The old flesh is cut off. We have the circumcision of Christ by the Spirit of God. But then we outwork that circumcision in our lives as we put off the old man and put on the new man. It's not a different circumcision. It's the same circumcision, but we continue in it. We are circumcised as we put off this old man and put on the new man, take upon the cross daily as we follow Jesus Christ. But then one day when Jesus returns, if we have undergone that process of ongoing circumcision or outworking of that circumcision in our hearts, one day the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and he's going to bring a knife and he's going to cut away that whole body of flesh that we are done with and he's going to circumcise us completely, and the circumcision of Christ will find its fulfillment when we lay aside this old flesh, this old weak, useless flesh we have no longer need of, and we put on the new body. The new spiritual body, clothed with power, clothed with immortality, an eternal building that God is building in the heavens that he has created for us. Praise the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says, "The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. It has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." He keeps the soil of his heart free from stones, hardness, weeds, thorns, anything that will entangle. And if we allow God's new creation, if we allow his planting to grow within us, if we work alongside him as he seeks to cut out the old man and put on the new self, which according to Colossians 3 and verse 10 is being renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, we will truly fulfill and enter into day 3 also of his creation, on our way to day 7 of the new creation. Putting on the new self, which is being renovated. Very much like you go into a house, an old house, which has got an old kitchen, an old bathroom, and grotty old carpets. That house needs renovating. When Jesus first comes into us by his Holy Spirit, he does a new work in us, but that house needs renovating. And this is what the process we are undergoing now, this renovation to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's where we're going. So that we look according to the image of Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we see things from his perspective, if we keep in view his plan of salvation, not our plan, but his plan, his way of doing things, his blueprint to the forming of the new creation within us, we're far more likely to flow with what he's doing. We're far more likely to flow with his Holy Spirit as his Holy Spirit seeks to form Christ in us. This is what he's trying to do. He's not trying to make you into a better person. He's not trying to make you into a great evangelist. He's not trying to make you into a great apostle. He's trying to form Christ in you. That's what he's trying to do. Better than doing our own thing. Better than getting diverted down blind alleys. Better than going down shortcuts that lead us up the garden path. I've been on many of those shortcuts myself. Wandering in the wilderness instead of setting our faces like flint towards the promised land, our true rest, which is our destination. Isaiah 61 verse 11 says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." It's talking about us there. Talking about the revealing of the sons of God, the anxious longing of the creation longs eagerly for the what? For the revealing of the sons of God. For you and for me, for that perfected man, for Christ to be formed in us, that new creation to be revealed. The world has not yet seen it. It is a treasure hidden in an earthen vessel. But Isaiah 61 says in verse 3, "They will be called in that day oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Often today when I see a great oak tree or some mighty tree, I feel like, Lord, I want to be like that tree. That's formed that strength in me. May I be like that little acorn that goes deep into the ground, or may I allow that acorn, should I say, of the Word of God to go deep in my ground, and make sure that my soil is clear and deep and soft and good. May my heart be soft and good and open and prepared and ready to receive that Word, and allow that water to fall upon me. Allow that light to shine upon me, so that I don't become a worthless soil that produces thorns and thistles, but that I may become a fruitful field, the planting of the Lord, oaks of righteousness, his planting, that he may be glorified. And this will be us if we follow his plan, if we allow him to cultivate and tend to the garden of our hearts. Amen.